We are looking at question answer 92, which has to do with the definition of the sacraments. And this question answer says, what is a sacrament? A sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. And last week we looked at the beginning of this answer, that the sacraments involve sensible signs through which Christ is represented, and the covenant is represented, the new covenant is represented. Not only so, but the benefits of the new covenant are represented. Now, the next item there is the word sealed, and then the concept of being applied to believers. And really, I think to get at that adequately, we need to talk about the church a little bit. And so what I propose to do tonight is to talk about the church somewhat and to spend our time together on that matter, and then come back next week to more particularly talk about what this seal is and what it means and what the catechism means when it says and applied to believers, that Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are sealed and applied to believers. I really believe that we need to talk about the church a little bit and what the church is and the necessity of the church, because as we do this, I think it kind of sets the stage a little bit more clearly for the sacrament. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 12. 27 and 28. And we look at the church first of all. You know a lot of this already, but I think it's good to review it. The church is, first of all, the body of Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 27 and 28, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues, etc. You'll notice that the body here, Christ's body, is identified as the church. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church. I think we all recognize that without too much difficulty. So let's go on here then to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And if you have a comment you'd like to make as we go along here, feel free to do so. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church of Jesus Christ is characterized as a body, and more particularly, the body of Christ. And then in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 18, he also is head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Very specific again that the body of Christ is the church, or vice versa. Now, this body is also a kingdom. And if you read in Colossians 1, verses 13 through 18, I think you can see this. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. So we're transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, or the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of Christ, which is the body, which is the church. Now, there are some who are more than a little adamant about the fact that the kingdom of God is not to be identified with the church. And I talked with a fellow not too long ago about this, and he was pretty forceful with me, saying, well, the kingdom of God is not associated with the church today. And I felt like saying to him, well, if the kingdom of God is not associated with your church today, then I think the thing for you to do is to get out of that church and get into a church where the kingdom of God is present. Because this is what we're talking about. And this is very important, because it is associated with our salvation. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. Yes. What was his argument that it wasn't associated with the church today? Well, I think there's, because of the large number of parachurch organizations that exist today, and the decline of the preaching of the gospel in the institutionalized church, that his view has come to be that the kingdom is not associated with the church today. Okay? I think putting those things together, that's probably the case. I didn't pursue it with him, quite honestly, but I would guess that that's the case. Okay. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Now you see, we're talking about a body of which we are members, which is a kingdom, and of course, Christ is the head of this body, and as Paul says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, this does have to do with our salvation. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So, what we're talking about here is being brought into this kingdom, right, underneath the lordship of Christ. He is our master, we are his servants, and that's the construction that Paul uses continually in the epistle. And so this body of Christ is a manifestation of his kingdom. And as we, his servants, submit to his lordship, we are part of that kingdom. And as we go out into the world, bearing in our own lives the testimony of Christ as Lord, not only verbally, but as we work, we become the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And there is opportunity then for this kingdom to be advanced. And of course we pray that that would be the case, that this kingdom should be advanced, that others should be brought into it. Now, when we pray that others be brought into this kingdom, we're talking about the body of Christ, which is the church. Now, I think this will become a little bit more clear as we get into it further. So let's press on here. The church is also the covenant people of God. And if you would, turn with me now to Hebrews. We read a little bit of this morning in Hebrews chapter 8. And I want to start with verse 7 in chapter 8 and read down into chapter 9. And you just follow along. I'll probably stumble over my tongue a little bit. in the midst of all this, but you follow along, beginning with 8:7. Or if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been thus prepared and the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship, but into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place, for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, I don't know if you grasp the flow of that passage or not, but what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us in the end is that an old covenant was done away with. A new covenant was established, that as there were priests in the old covenant which regularly performed sacrifices, Christ came and entered a more perfect tabernacle, that tabernacle in heaven, not made with hands, not of this creation, and he entered that with his own blood, and he has thus become the priest of, the great high priest of a new and better covenant. Who is this Christ that we're speaking of? He is none other than the head of the body, right? Which is the church. And his people are bound to him in a covenant relationship. If you remember that the Lord Jesus, when he took the cup in the institution of the Lord's Supper, he said, this cup is what? My blood of the covenant. Covenant blood. And we were to partake of that blood and to become people of the covenant. Now, One of the reasons I emphasize this is that I really do think it's important for us to see that we are a covenant people, that this body, this church, is bound to the Lord Christ by way of covenant. And this is even how the Bible explains marriage, that a wife is bound to her husband by covenant. Now, we could look all this up, but that is the fact. And that's why the picture of the relationship between Christ and the church is pictured in the marriage relationship, because marriage is a covenant relationship. And so we bear down on that a little bit. Now, if you look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, the very end of that verse, it's an interesting saying that trails through Scripture. It's a little bit different form in different places, but basically it's the same saying. And it's really a wonderful saying. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the promise of God to you and to me as being bound to Him in this covenant relationship. What is God to you? He's your God. What does He promise? You shall also be my people. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Now, I want you to see how this embraces Scripture. If you turn back in your Bible to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, Leviticus 26, 12. Let's go up a little bit in here and get a little bit of the feel of the context. Say verse 9. So I will turn towards you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. And you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. What did God say to the Old Testament people of Israel? I will be your God. You will be my people. Now, turn to Revelation 21. And see the fulfillment of this. Revelation 21. Let's read the first several verses here. Tremendous passage of Scripture. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You see, in this passage, in two places, in verse 3 at the end, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. a portion of that saying. And then in verse 7, I will be his God and he will be my son. You see the wrap up there of what we could say is the fulfillment of this covenant that God has promised. And I really do think it's important for us to see that the church is not only a body, the church is a kingdom, but it's a covenant people. They're bound together, and they're bound to God by covenant. And that's why I think in all of the churches that are represented here tonight, that when we come to make public profession of faith in the church, vows are taken. Why is that the case? It's a reflection of the covenant in which we are bound by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are a covenant people. And we'll see more of this, or get, a better sense of this as we look at the sacraments as signs and seals of this covenant. Okay? Now let's go on a little bit further. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Here's another aspect of this body, this church, this kingdom. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now, I think this is kind of neat. We, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, talked about this in the college class. Where do we find the church? Where do we find these people that Paul talks about? They're on earth and they're in heaven, aren't they? And it's a tremendous thing when we think about it, because we are joined to those people that have gone before us into heaven. We're not alone. Sometimes we think of ourselves as little groups of people, but we're not alone. There are many that have gone before us, many witnesses who have gone before us, and we're tied to them. They're part of this same body. They're part of the same kingdom. They're part of the same covenant people. And it's a significant thing for us to understand that, I think. And when we gather together for worship on the Lord's Day, it's not just a little gathering of people here on earth, but we're tied to a lot of people who have gone before us into glory. Myriads, the scriptures tell us. And so there's a sense in which the church has this invisible aspect to it, because we don't see these people. But yet, they're there. And we dare not forget that. We're tied to them, and they're tied to us. Ephesians 1:1. As we contemplate this, it's interesting that Paul says to us in Ephesians 1:1 that this church is also very visible. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. To me, this is great, because to whom is Paul writing? He's writing to people like you and me. He's writing to flesh and blood like you and me. He's writing to a very visible, concrete body of people like you and me. That's who he's writing to. And so this church is very visible. Don't let anybody ever throw you with the fact that, the body of Christ is just some mystical body that's out there that we really don't have a handle on, that we really can't see. Sure, it has an invisible aspect. We talked about that in part. But the body of Christ, this kingdom, is very visible. It's right here, right now. This is part of it, as we are gathered together tonight looking into God's Word. Very visible. And I think we need to reckon with that. And we really reckon with it when we come to the sacraments. And we'll talk about that more next week. But now, I want you to see something here. In Matthew 28, let's turn there. In Matthew 28, the very last verses, which we know as the Great Commission, Jesus says to the apostles, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What is Jesus telling us here? Well, I think one of the things that Jesus is telling us here is that participation in the visible body of believers is not optional. It's not optional. How do we know that? Well, this commission involves making disciples. And there are two things that Jesus lays before us which are involved in making disciples. Two very crucial things. Make disciples. How? Baptizing. Teaching. Here we are, right at one of the sacraments. These sacraments are ordinances of the church. And we'll look at how this is carried out in the book of Acts. These sacraments are ordinances of the church. And it's not proper for us to withhold ourselves from the body of believers. But it is proper for us to associate ourselves with the body of believers by way of baptism. And to come into the church, the visible body of Christ, in this way. Let's look at it in Acts again. Acts 2:41. "So then, those who had received his word were baptized." Why? Jesus commanded it. And what happened? They were added that day about 3,000 souls. By way of this baptism, individuals were added to the then New Testament church, which had a sum total of 120 people in it or so. Now there's this huge expansion. How does it come about? They're added to the visible body by way of this baptism. And I think this is crucial. I really do. Looking now at, let's read down through here, 43 through 47. "And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as everyone was doing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." How was it that the Lord was adding to their number? Well, they were coming to faith in Christ. They were baptized by the apostles and through that associated themselves in a formal way with the body of believers, this covenant people of God. Well, let's look at two other things here that involve this church. When we are members of this visible body and we participate in this visible body, what do we enjoy? Well, one of the things we enjoy is government. And I put it specifically this way. We enjoy this. Some wouldn't say that this is the case, but I really think it is. It's something which is a privilege for us. 1 Timothy 5:17. 1 Timothy 5:17. Paul here talking about the elders, and he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard in preaching and teaching." Now, I'm not trying to puff Denny here at all. In fact, quite to the contrary. I think it's important for us to see that what God is saying is that in the church there is an ordained form of government. Now, I haven't made this suggestion to the Christian Ed Committee, but I would kind of like in the adult class during the summer to talk about this a little bit. I think it could be kind of interesting for us. But at any rate, there is a specific kind of government which we do enjoy. Now, notice the word rule. What does that mean? Well, I think one of the things that that means in 1 Timothy 5:17 is that Christ is exercising His kingdom rights through these elders in the church. You see, that's what's happening. That these elders are a manifestation of the rule of Christ. And that's why these elders ought to be respected. It really is the case. You see, we're talking about a kingdom here. And how is this kingdom governed? Well, God has a plan for that. I am really amazed at people who are in, quote, Bible churches, and they really tout the fact that they teach what the Bible has to say, but when you talk to them about church government, that's not important. It is important. And there are reasons for this. We'll look at that in a minute or two. But let's grasp this fact that the governmental structure within which God has been pleased to place us is a real privilege. It really is a privilege. And when we see it work more and more, I think we'll really understand that. What else do we enjoy as part of this church? One of the things that we enjoy as part of this church is participation in the sacraments. The sacraments, you see, do involve the church. And they are not to be performed in an independent way. I can't really take the time to get into that right at the moment, but you see, what these sacraments become are badges or seals which show that we are marked off from the world and are members of the kingdom of God. That's part of the burden of those sacraments. They mark us off. And this is exactly what took place in the New Testament church. And when you realize what it meant to some of these Jewish people to be baptized, it's really incredible because when some of these Jewish people in Jerusalem were baptized by the apostles, that meant to the other Jews that they were renouncing their heritage, they were renouncing their positions in the community, they were renouncing all to follow this Jesus. And that's why there's such a stark difference in the New Testament between the church and the world. And one of the marks, one of the badges or seals, and that's what a seal is, it's a mark. One of the things that marks off these Christians is the sacraments. Okay? Acts 2:41 again. This is what happened. What else do we see as a privilege in the New Testament church. One of the things that we see as a privilege in the New Testament church is discipline. Where does discipline begin? Discipline begins with our looking into the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for correction, for reproof. Right? That's where the discipline starts. And when I study the Scriptures in preparation for any time of teaching or any time of preaching, I'm entering into a session where the Lord is working on me and disciplining me. And hopefully I take to that well. But that's one of the privileges that we have as discipline. Then that discipline also comes to us in an informal way as we are associated with one another in the congregation. Let's go back to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. And again, you know, we here in this congregation have said this is the text of Scripture we take to undergird our statement of purpose. Hebrews 10:23-25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, this is informal discipline. Encouraging one another. Stimulating one another to love and to good deeds. Doing that sort of thing. Of course, that's my task, and that's your task, too, as part of this body of believers. But then this discipline can come to us in a more formal fashion. Let's look at Matthew 18 here. Matthew 18. And this is one of the rare places where Christ mentions the church. When it happens to be in the context of more formal discipline. Matthew 18:15. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now, this is hard stuff right here. Because what Jesus is talking about is excommunication in the end. And what does excommunication mean? Well, this has to do with the sacraments, right? In the end, the privilege of communing with God's people at the Lord's table is removed. An individual in formal discipline, if they refuse that discipline, in the end, is removed from the visible body of Christ and is to be considered as an unbeliever. This is a rare thing in our day. But you see the emphasis of the Lord Jesus. The emphasis of the Lord Jesus is on the preservation of this body, this kingdom, this church, you see. He views it very highly. He prizes it very much. And when we begin to contemplate the sacraments in this regard, it seems to me that the sacraments take on a whole new meaning. Because it's by way of baptism, this sacrament, that individuals gain entrance into this visible body of Christ. And it's by way of the Lord's Supper that individuals within this body are marked off from the world. It is only those who are believers who have the privilege of communing with the Lord Jesus Christ around that table.
And so that marks them off from the rest of the world. It seems to me that's really the intent here. And when we don't take the sacraments seriously, you see, what we're really doing is violating not only the sacraments, but we're violating the body of Christ. And again, it seems to me that this places the sacraments in a whole new light. Now, let me just say one other thing here about this church. In the Reformation period, and I think the scriptures that we have gone over basically substantiate this, in the Reformation period, it was said that there were three real marks of the church. Three things that established a church as a true church of Jesus Christ. The first was the right preaching of the Word of God. The true preaching of the Word of God. And you know as well as I do that there cannot be a spiritual body of believers. There is no kingdom represented where the Word of God is not truly proclaimed. The second was the proper administration of the sacraments. Why? Again, if the sacraments are properly administered, one, individuals are properly brought into this visible body. If the sacrament of baptism is not properly administered, then you wind up with a mixed multitude in this visible body. That's not what Christ wants. And then the third thing is the faithful exercise of church discipline, which of course involves the preaching of the word, involves that informal discipline, but also, when needed, involves that formal discipline, because if there is no discipline, when there is error present with regard to the administration of the sacraments, it will not be corrected. And without discipline, when there is error in the doctrinal preaching of the church, it will not be corrected. And when there is error in the lives of the people within the church, that will also not be corrected. And so the kingdom, then, is not the distinctive kind of people that God wants it to be. And I think that this is one of the things that we need to work for, is to be faithful to the Lord in these matters. And I don't claim to be faithful the way I should in these matters. I don't claim that at all. But I'm laying this before you, and I'm laying it before myself, so that we get a little bit better grasp of the place of the sacraments in this mix, and the importance of those sacraments, so that when we address this issue, and the Lord willing, we do it next week, of the sacraments being seals, okay, of the covenant of grace, what that really means. And it means more than just slap dab, we baptize and we go through a service. It means a lot more than that. It really does. It carries with it a lot of significance for us as God's people in a kingdom that God is erecting. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that what we've talked about will help us understand the church a little bit better, to probe the scriptures more, and also, Father, as we continue the study of the sacraments, to understand those sacraments more. Because they are significant. You have ordained them, and you have ordained our participation in them as a part of the work of your church, which is your kingdom. And so bless us as we continue this study, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.